So this is what I've been telling you I'm going to do. So I'm doing it. In just a second, our beautiful assistant here will have pens for you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to fold this thing over. So once you kind of write on it, you have a chance, then I'm going to fold it over like that, okay, and make a little bookie-like thing just for fun, okay? You can put the bookie part on the inside, or you can put it on the outside. I'm not really worried about whichever you do. All right, so what I've been telling you is that I want you to give me some direction. One of the things that we need to make sure that we do is we do not put me on a pedestal, and we do not put Dane on a pedestal, nor Dusty on a pedestal, and act like we're the only people who can either lead or teach. Now, the reality is, while we may have a gift of preaching, teaching, prophecy, those kinds of gifts, and that, yes, God expects us to use those gifts, the fact of the matter is some of you have some of those gifts also. And so we want to make sure that we don't miss anything, because everybody's gift is supposed to be developed. Make sense? Okay? Nobody here is supposed to sit on your blessed assurance and that's it. Okay? We're all supposed to be engaging in the body. We're supposed to be contributing. We're supposed to be using the gifts that God gives us. Also, each one of us is qualified to be someone who either mentors or leads someone else in the faith. This is all a part of that. Okay. Now, what I've got for you on this is I've got two sides. First of all, one side says, what would you like to teach? The other one says, what subjects or books in the Bible would you like to explore? Obviously, the left-hand side is something you're telling me that you are willing to put skin in the game and do. The other part is that you're helping me so that I can see areas that I need to be praying about, so that I can kind of move us and guide us in a direction where we are working with stuff that perhaps God wants us to be focusing on. Now, also, this does not mean that everybody necessarily is going to be doing the eggs, contributing in the same way. So do not fear, okay? It's not like I'm saying, okay, you're going to be up here teaching. What I'm saying is, if you were going to teach, what would you teach? Okay, does that make sense? Some of you will be involved in that, and I'll be talking with you about that. Others of you, that's not what's going to happen. So don't fret, don't worry, don't get up in arms, okay? Everybody good with that? Okay, so take a couple of minutes, okay? Right on the left part, right on the right part. I need to know. I've been telling you this was coming. So on the right-hand side, you can go with subjects or you can go with books, either one. So if there's a particular thing you want to focus on, what you do or don't understand about something, that's fine. You think that maybe the people of God need to hear, or we need to focus on something, that's fine. Thank you, John. Longer than I thought it was. Waiting on technology. I hear that in my head. So 9:30 is generally more interactive. It's more personal. And I'm telling you that once I get this feedback, then I'm going to be considering what God would have us do to consider this content and find ways that are creative and continuing to be interactive on the subjects that we would deal with. Okay. So, you know, we may do something that we haven't done in a long time or do something we have never done before at 9:30, and that's fine. You know, the scripture says that whenever we come together, if you look in Paul's letters, especially at the end of Ephesians, and I can't remember if it's at the end of Galatians, but it talks about the fact that when we come together, we're all supposed to be bringing something to encourage or teach one another, even in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we all want to necessarily come sing, but you see how the creative aspect is a part of what we do in worship. And so I want to continue to be creative and flexible in what we do, at the same time focusing on truth, focusing what the Bible says, so that we understand what God's got for us today.
Sign it.
If you've got stuff on the left-hand side, you can sign it. If you don't have stuff on the left-hand side, then you don't need to sign it. Okay, so if you got stuff that you feel like you would like to be contributing to whenever we do what we do, then on the left-hand side, yeah, I do need your name, because I need to know who to talk to about how to make that happen. But if you've just got stuff on the right-hand side, then I don't guess I necessarily need your name. Okay, while you're kind of getting through there, the truth is Jesus is coming back. And one of the most debated passages about this final chapter in history is Jesus' analogy in Matthew chapter 25 of the sheep and the goats. I want to talk about sheep and goats this morning a bit and look at this passage and see what it says, what we need to understand from it, because we're a whole lot closer to that time than they were then. Now, as I looked at this passage about the sheep and the goats, I sort of had a question. Maybe you've had this question too. Why are the sheep portrayed as good and the goats portrayed as bad? You ever think about that? Why did Jesus choose sheep as being the epitome and goats as being the, well, it's a word, the bad thing, the thing? Goats are bullies. Other than out front or at Georgetown on Christmas, whenever we're doing live nativity, no, I've not spent a whole lot of time around goats. So goats are pushy and bullies. All right. So we have an experiential answer there. Do we have anything else that you would like to add in terms of perhaps why goats are portrayed as being bad or evil or hard-headed and stubborn? Okay. Okay. All right. Constantly fighting at each other, bullies. Goats will eat just about anything, right? Okay. So sheep seem to be somewhat more malleable, pliable, work, you know, you can do something with a group of sheep where you can't do something with a group of goats all the time. Okay. All right. Makes sense to me. Now, truth is, to this question, I don't know that there's necessarily a definitive answer. I have not found a definitive answer anywhere. But it is one that did kind of spark my curiosity as I came to the passage. One that I wanted to think about kind of as we got started with looking at the passage. So let's dive in. So looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Now we have to understand that it is a part of a chapter that seems to be about things happening near the return of Jesus. So it's not like it's there and it's on an island all by itself. to where other stuff isn't close to being on the same subject matter. So as I look at, you know, Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting on their husband, and Jesus was talking about them waiting on the bridegroom and being ready because he was coming back. So that's kind of about when Jesus returns. We have the parable of the talents, which we talk about a great deal, where there was servants who had been delegated certain amounts of resources to be used and invested. And of course, we have the story of the two guys that did a pretty good job of that investment and the one guy that didn't, and his result wasn't too appealing for most folks. And then we come to this, I'm going to call it an analogy. It's not really a parable. It is an analogy of how people can be like this when this does finally happen. What is it going to be like? That's why I call it an analogy, when Jesus comes back. So what we have here is what Jesus responds. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So number one, there is no doubt about what's going on. It's not like people are saying, is it Jesus or is it not Jesus? Is he the... It is like, it's definitive. Jesus is back. He's here. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these my brothers, of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, devil and his demons, devil and his angels, same deal there. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You know, some people get really twisted up about this passage. Some people get really concerned that this passage in some way skirts the issue of a faith in Jesus and places a person's eternal destiny entirely upon works. Now, I'm going to tell you now, I don't think that's what it's doing, okay? Because it's clear that the king is back. Jesus has come back. So it matters who's in charge. Does that make sense to you? We're not talking about a time like we're living in now, where faith in something that's going to happen is a part of the deal. Jesus is back. And now, in this scenario, he has demonstrated that he is in charge because he didn't come by himself. He came with all those that serve him. that bow to him. All the heavenly beings, all the angels, they're there. Okay? And we're on this earth at this point when this takes place. We're not in another place. It's not a new Jerusalem yet. It is still the first earth. Okay? So let's look at some questions and kind of talk our way through this. So this passage is hard for a lot of people. Is it hard for you? Is there anything about this parable or this analogy that bothers you? For us, it seems like... Yes, that could be concerning. Again, I think looking at the context of time, it does change that some. Okay? You know, we're talking about the stories come to a new chapter. Okay? Jesus has returned. And when Jesus returns, then essentially all that stuff, the stuff of faith, takes on a different dimension. Because now, at this point in the story, it's not walking by faith, it's now walking by sight. People are in front of Jesus, and there is no question. Now it's just a matter of, what did you do with Jesus? Does that make sense? We don't like to think that there's such a thing as a fruit inspector. Okay. Now, we don't do such a good job. That's not my job. Okay. I'm not the fruit inspector. Okay. And you're not the fruit inspector. Jesus is the fruit inspector. Desperate people do desperate things and appear desperate. We don't know the stories of the people or why they are where they are, or what got them there. We know that their desperation makes us feel uncomfortable. I don't know that I necessarily have the perfect answer for all this, as far as that goes. Okay, Heidi's kind of got some experience with folks, so I'll let her speak to that for just a second. The key is having empathy and compassion for people. And part of the solution is not always having to agree with, but trying to understand who the people are. A part of the problem is when we get to this point where people are in such desperate situations, whether because they're drug addicts or because of other things that have happened, mentally ill, perhaps that they're veterans who have mental illness or whatever. Those people have stories, and they're real people. And they do need help. They need somebody in their lives. Doesn't mean that they need somebody in their lives to solve all their problems, but they need somebody in their lives to some degree who knows them and at least who acknowledges them. And what I see Jesus communicating here is that we not write people off. That he's saying he is brother and sister to people who have been written off. And that we're not supposed to write off people emotionally or spiritually. Doesn't mean we're supposed to solve all their problems. But that there are things we can do. Heidi's talking about things. I'm literally telling you, in the last 48 hours, I have felt like God has told me that I needed to create a strategy for what to do when I encounter homeless people. And so what I'm praying about right now, I can't solve everybody's problems. Okay. I don't have enough resources to do that. Okay. But I have enough resources where I can get a $5 McDonald's Arch card, and I have all these shirts that I really don't know what to do with. And what I'm going to start doing, makes no sense to you, makes no sense to me. I'm going to get Arch cards, and I'm going to wrap up the shirts that I no longer want to wear or that are a little bit faded that somebody can wear that keep them warm or whatever. And I'm going to wrap them up. I'm going to roll them up. I'm going to put that card in there. And whenever I see somebody that needs or has got one of those things, I'm going to say, here's an Arch card. Here's a shirt. You know, there's not a lot that I can do, but this is something that I can. And so $30 a month, six people. I do something for six people in a month. And I give away six shirts and six Arch cards a month. And I can do that. You know, one thing that we can do is, you know, thinking we can create, I want to create a very small piece, informational piece. You can go here for this, here for this, here for this, here for this. Here it is right here. Here's the location. I can't get you there necessarily, but I can tell you where it is and I can tell you what's available to you. And that's something maybe they didn't know. Maybe it's something they did know. I don't know. But between that, my little $5 McDonald's card and my shirt, I've done something. And then it is up to that person to receive and to be appreciative and to see that it is a gift given in concern and love and empathy, or, you know, whatever. But I've done what I can. Again, I'm not going to give money. I don't think that that is exactly what needs to be done in this day and time. And I don't think that there's any way any one of us, even collectively, we cannot solve everybody's problems, because they got there through a whole series of life experiences, and it's going to take them another series of life experiences to get out of it. And they have to make choices. So those are the people that... Those are the people that the kind of people that Jesus is describing in this passage. And we've talked about kind of what troubles us about this situation as we come to this analogy. Okay. These are the things that kind of concern us. So John, go to the next question. So as we look at this, we read verses 31 to 33, and then we kind of describe this scene. Okay. It's Jesus coming back, the angels are with him. There's no doubt. Essentially, all the opportunity for trusting Jesus by faith, not by sight, is done. And it is all sight. We see who he is. It's clear. He's in charge. No arguing. When will it take place? Somewhere out there still, right? When Jesus comes back? Okay. This is... For me, if you look at this, it's a wrestling match sometimes with people's views of the end and the last times, okay? Because some people see the end as one where believers get pretty much taken out and then all the bad things happen. Other people believe that believers are going to be here before Jesus comes back, and that Jesus won't come back until the end of the tribulation and the tough times. You know, I don't know which it's going to be. Do you know what it's going to be? Okay. So, but all I know is we got to be prepared for the tough and then let Jesus do whatever he's going to do. But we know he's coming back. We know ultimately he will come back here, and this is what will happen at a certain point in time. We do need to try to identify who we are in the story. So who are the players in the story? Okay. We need to remember that the context of this is Jesus is back. He is here. There is no description in this story, in this analogy, of people being resurrected. Okay? You with me? This is who's here when Jesus comes back. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not everybody in history has been resurrected, and then this is going to happen. If you look at the context, it says that when Jesus returns in force, that he's going to gather the nations that are here when he comes back. And this is an event that will take place. Does this make sense to you? Okay. So this cannot be the white throne judgment at the very end. It cannot be. Do you understand that? So here we have Jesus coming back, and the people on the face of the planet at that time are looking at him, and they know exactly who he is. And now he's saying, okay, sheeps and goats. Because the dynamic is different now. What are you doing here I am. What are you doing? Have you been doing what you say you believe? Have you been acting on what you've said was your conviction or not? Does this make sense? John, go to the next question. Okay, so we do need to think, who are the players in the story? Who are the characters? We've got the king. We've got the angels. Okay? We have the nations. Okay? And then the nations are going to be divided into those two groups, sheep and goats. But also we have other people who are part of the nations who are the people that were Jesus' brothers and sisters who are also in the nations who are also either sheep or goats. Does this make sense? So there's different dimensions of each player in the story. So whatever the passage means, it plainly teaches that a day is coming when Jesus comes back, okay, and that the nations at that time will be judged, and we need to have a conviction about what that means. So do you believe that there's going to be a time when Jesus is back and when those who are on the face of the earth at that time, this is going to be a part of the story? And there's still more to come because it isn't all done yet. But this is a very real chapter, okay? A dividing point, okay? When Jesus is here, okay? How long this is going to take, I don't know, because I don't see a time sequence in here. It doesn't say it all happens in the blink of an eye. What does the scripture say that is going to be Jesus' reign on the face of the earth when he comes back? How long? Okay, we got 1,000 years. It may be that this takes 1,000 years to play out. All right, John, next slide, please. So how much or little does this figure into the way that you live from day to day? Because we don't know if that is tomorrow. So the issue of this is we don't know if his return is something that we are actually going to be having to deal with. And one of the things that Jesus is telling this analogy for is so that we understand the nearness of this event and that it is real and it could be us. Does this make sense? And that we should live as if it were happening today, tomorrow. Does that concern you? Or does that encourage you? Who should be encouraged by this? If we, any one of us, are concerned about what would take place in such an event when Jesus returns, there's a reason for us to do some evaluation. Because, like I told Luke going to middle school, yeah, son, I know there's a lot of rules and they kind of freak you out and you're worried about breaking a rule and getting in trouble because there's so many rules. But if you're doing the right thing, if you're being the right person, you don't have to worry about any of that. So in a sense, if your faith is in Jesus and you're following Jesus and Jesus is really whose authority you're under and you are living the Jesus life, you don't have to worry about any of that. You don't have to fear or be concerned about a judgment or a dividing point. Does this make sense? Don't have to worry about judgment if you know you're under grace and you're living a gracious life. Now, Russell, in all your discussion there of salvation, you know, each one of us have a different conviction about perhaps how to say that or state it. For me at this point, I've kind of come to, as I read the letter, the epistle of Hebrews, there's a couple of passages in those chapters 10, 11, and 12 that really, for me, kind of have tilted a scale to how I would say that now. There was a time where I really could buy into and thought it was just simple. Okay, the doctrine says once saved, always saved. But then as I got to those passages in Hebrews, I kind of thought that's kind of, for me, was too flippant and easy for me to say it that way. So where I kind of feel like I biblically can come down on this now is to say that a saving faith is an enduring faith. That I have faith if it endures. That's a saving faith. And that's the only thing that I can see. I can't see anything else. I'm not the spiritual policeman, and I can't say whether somebody else does or doesn't know the grace of God. That's not my job. That is not my job. But for me, in the way I live and the way I walk, okay, is my faith an enduring faith, or is my faith convenient and about me? If my faith is about me, then my faith is misplaced. But if my faith is in Jesus and I'm trusting Jesus and I'm really living that way, then saving faith is an enduring faith. Anyway, that's kind of where I've come down. You know what? We're going to do this again. So I want your sheets, okay? So if you would, kind of, I'll get them from you. I want to know what you think. I'm going to be praying about this and cooking on it and considering what you have so graciously shared with me here. Thank you. Whenever you're done, you can get to me, Carol. Jay and Heidi, I'll get to you. Before we close, there's one thing that I kind of want to just say. It is a great conviction of mine that what you perceive happens here when we're together is that we are speaking heart to heart, and that this is real. And there is no agenda other than to lift up Jesus, and that no one is trying to sell you a bill of goods. Does that make sense? We are all just here trying to encourage and help one another understand what this thing is that we've been given. We've been given this life that we're told is something we're supposed to share, and that's something that is the life of Jesus. And somehow, through our faith in Him, He has made us alive and made us a part of one another because we're a part of Him. And that is sincere. This is not a gimmick. And everything we do, everything I do, I want sincerity to come through. Does that make sense? It's very important to me. If it isn't real, then I don't have something to share, or we have to share with one another. Okay. Russell, would you close us in prayer tomorrow?